We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 tonight. Let's go ahead and open up there. The Lord has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the Father in heaven. His promise of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the disciples in Jerusalem. And that Holy Spirit has drawn a disparate group of believers together and made them one. A church is born in Jerusalem around the teaching and leadership of the apostles. Last week we mentioned that any church that is growing and healthy is going to experience growing pains and problems, and certainly the church in Jerusalem did. There was an issue, a little hot in here maybe? Why don't you give us the fans up there, huh, David? Give us a like number two up there. There was an issue in that early church concerning a distribution of food. There were those Jews who were from Jerusalem who looked and sounded and smelled Jewish. There were those Jews from out of town who looked and sounded and smelled like the places they came from. And the complaint was made that these out-of-town Jews were not receiving a fair share in the distribution. And so the apostles said, look, it's not right for us to leave study and prayer and teaching and wait tables. So we ask you to choose out 7 men from among yourselves, a men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Take them and set them over this matter. So the disciples chose 7 men. One of them was a man named Stephen. Stephen was set to the task of waiting tables, but he was much more than simply a waiter. He was filled with power. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And great signs and wonders were accomplished through his ministry. Now, he was a hard guy to miss. He was doing great things. There were some Jews who came to dispute with Stephen, and they found that they could not resist the wisdom with which he spoke. But instead of being convinced by his words and by the power of his words, they simply trumped up some charges against him, found some false witnesses, and framed him, brought charges against him, that he was speaking against Moses and the law, etc., etc. So he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. The charges were brought against him. And the last verse of chapter 6, where we finished last week, said, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." God was just pouring his Spirit out on this man. He was just pouring his grace and his favor out on him. His face was shining as the face of Moses had shone on the mountain. And that brings us to chapter 7, where we pick up the story tonight. It says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" So standing now before the Sanhedrin, they question him and they begin to ask, "These charges brought against you, are these charges true? Are you truly speaking blasphemous things?" Stephen makes a defense. Now, we don't know what the dispute was about, but I tend to think it was probably about salvation. Just for a minute, look at verse 14 of chapter 6. "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So there's not much doubt that they were talking about the way of salvation. And they said, "You're changing our customs. You're talking about this Jesus who said he would destroy this place." No doubt Stephen was telling them that faith in Jesus Christ would actually bring them into the kingdom of God. And they said, "This man is speaking against the customs which Moses delivered to us." So I think that the dispute was probably about salvation. They couldn't resist him. They brought their charges. And in their charges, they said some things against him. Verse 13, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." And he will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. In verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So if we were just going to take the charges that they level against Stephen and kind of boil them down now to the real facts, they say he speaks blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law. And Stephen's going to make his defense now against those 4 charges, speaking against Moses and God, the temple, and the law. When he does, he's going to continue to speak with so much power, they're not going to be able to resist the wisdom with which he speaks. So his defense takes two parts, actually. First of all, he talks about the promise of God, and then he deals with the charges one by one. In verse number 1 of chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." So Stephen opens his defense and he talks about the promises of God. He says the promises of God started with a man named Abraham. He was in a foreign land. God called him and said, "Go to a land I will show you." And when Abraham arrived there, God made two further promises to him. He said, number one, "Even though you're old, past the age of bearing children, I'm going to give you descendants who will come after you. Seems impossible, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to give you a land for those descendants to dwell in." So the first thing that Stephen points out to them is the promise of a land and descendants to live in it. Not only was he promised land and descendants, but he was promised deliverance as well. Look at verse 6. "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge," said God. "And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." So even though he was promised descendants, he said those descendants are going to go into bondage. We know from the scriptures that they went down to Egypt and became slaves there. He said, "When I find them there in slavery, I'm going to deliver them and set them free." And of course, that was the Exodus. And the descendants of Abraham were brought out of Egypt and they were taken into the promised land of God. Now in verse 34, we read these words. And obviously, I'm skipping over a number of verses, a large number of them, because what Stephen's doing is reciting the entire history of Israel before the Sanhedrin. I want to touch the high points and bring you to them. So first high point, a promise of land, descendants, and deliverance. Now in verse 34, the Lord speaking to Moses in this history said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And so the time came in the fullness of time that God heard the children of Israel crying out in their bondage. And he said two important things to Moses. You want to remember them because they apply to you as children of God. "I've seen and I've heard the cry of my children in oppression." See, that's a promise that God made to the children of Israel. It's good for them. But now, as children of Abraham by faith, not by lineage, but by faith, the same promise is made to us. And God tells us that in our oppression, when we cry out to him, he sees and he hears. It couldn't be any other way. How many of you have raised children? How many of you have babies? Okay, you remember what it's like when the child cries, mom and dad are there. You just can't not be there. You have to be there. These are your children. And even if your child is mixed in with a group of children, a whole bunch of children, there's that one voice that you'll hear out of the whole crowd. When that voice goes up, that's your child. And you hear that one, and you're there. And when things happen to your children, you see. And when things happen to your children, you hear. And you respond to that need with whatever is necessary. And so just like any human father would naturally do, God with his children, when he finds you in bondage, when he finds you in oppression, he sees everything about your situation. There's no surprise to him. He hears the cry of your voice. Sometimes when we're in oppression or in bondage, it feels mighty lonely, doesn't it? Like we're the only one going through this. Like there's no one who cares, no one who knows. And your God sees and hears everything you go through, every cry you make in the dark. So Stephen details a promise. A promise of land and descendants, a promise of deliverance. And he says this to the Sanhedrin who are questioning him. He says, God kept his promises because here we are today. We look back to Abraham. We're the descendants that were promised to him. We are in Jerusalem, the land that God promised to his children. He did hear your cry. He did deliver you. And we're here today. And so the point that Stephen makes as he begins his defense is this: God is faithful. He kept his promise. He brought his deliverance. He heard and saw every cry, every tear. And we're here today because he was faithful. So his first point that he makes to the Sanhedrin is that God is faithful. Now that's the good news he delivers to them. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God delivers his people. God hears. God sees. He can't miss. And that's the good news. But now he goes back, and I'm going to cover some of the same territory again and show you some less than good news as he begins to speak to the Sanhedrin about these charges. Now remember, the charges were four. This man has spoken blasphemy against God and against Moses, against the temple, against the law. He deals with each charge in order. Watch this. In verse number 2. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And the charge that was brought against him was that this man speaks blasphemies against God. Well, listen how he terms God. He says, the God of glory. To God, Stephen ascribes glory. So that doesn't look well for their first charge. He's dragged in before the Sanhedrin. This man speaks blasphemies against God, but he speaks of God as the God of glory. He ascribes glory to God and faithfulness. So the first charge is not looking real strong at this point because Stephen calls him the God of glory and says he's faithful to his word. There was a charge made that he spoke against Moses as well. Now look at verse 8. God gave the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him. Now, there's a charge made that he spoke against Moses. And of course, that means against Moses, the Mosaic law, all that that they had. And he begins by telling him about Abraham. He follows up and he brings it up to Abraham's child Isaac, and he brings it up to Abraham's Isaac's child. I lost track of where I am. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now he's going to talk to them about their fathers, the people who gave birth to the nation of Israel, the 12 patriarchs. So he says, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, your fathers, became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. So the first point he makes is this. There was a man named Joseph. God chose him to be a leader in the entire world. Joseph was sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. He's noticed by Potiphar. He's framed by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. He's noticed by the jailer. He's noticed by a baker and a butler. And eventually the word about Joseph gets to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh has a dream that needs to be interpreted, they bring him up out of prison. He stands before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has favor for Joseph. And he exalts him and makes him the second most powerful man in the entire world, right under Pharaoh himself. So he makes a point with him. He says, God made Joseph a leader, but your fathers rejected him. See, this is where the news is not so good, because now he's building a case to bring against them. God made Joseph a ruler, and you rejected him. In verse 23, he says this, talking about Moses now. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, You're brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. So, in building this case against them, and in addressing the charge against God, he says, God made Joseph a ruler. Your fathers rejected him. Then God made Moses a ruler. And again, your fathers rejected him. He came and thought that you would understand that he was going to deliver you by God's hand. But you rejected him and you turned him away. And so the descendants are told that their fathers had rejected Moses. So Stephen answers two charges. First of all, he answers the charge that he speaks blasphemies against God. He says, first of all, let's understand that God makes promises. God delivers. God is faithful. He is the God of glory. No blasphemy there, right? Then he says, you say that I speak against Moses. But let's understand something. God made Joseph a ruler. Your fathers rejected him. Then God made Moses a ruler, and your descendants rejected him. And then he moves and he deals with the law. He says, you say that I speak blasphemies against the law. Well, look at verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And it says, you charge me with speaking against the law. But let me tell you something about the law. It is the living word of God. It was delivered to your fathers by an angel. And how did you do with the law when it came? Verse 42. God turned and gave the children of Israel up to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so he says, you charge me with speaking blasphemies against the law. I say it's the living word of God, and I say your fathers rejected it and worshiped false gods themselves. So how's this defense going so far, huh? He's speaking pretty good about God, pretty good about Moses, pretty good about the law, but he says your fathers rejected Moses, rejected God, and rejected the law. Your fathers did it. And then he speaks to the temple, because there was a charge made that he'd spoke blasphemies against the temple. And in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And skip up to verse 47 now. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so he answers the charge of speaking against the temple. He says, God gave you a tabernacle. You rejected it as unsuitable. And you built him a house. God said, where's the house you will build for me? What house can contain me? So four charges are made against Stephen. You speak blasphemies against Moses and God, against the temple and law. He says, let me tell you something about God. He's the God of glory. He's faithful. Let me tell you something about Moses. God has given you rulers. He gave you Joseph, you rejected him. God gave you Moses, you rejected him. Let me tell you something about the law. God gave it to you, you turned away and worshiped false gods. Your fathers did these things. And let me tell you something about the temple. God gave you a perfectly good tabernacle. He drew the plans up for it. And you guys said it wasn't good enough, and you rejected the tabernacle and you built the temple. So he's essentially answered every charge against him, just kind of flayed all those things and set them aside. He's spoken good of God and of Moses, the law and the temple. And now, in verse number 51, He brings charges against them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You got a picture to see, man. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. These are the top dogs in Israel. They've charged him with blasphemy. He's taken all the charges, thrown him back in their face. He says, it was your fathers that did the things that you are accusing me of doing. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. I mean, he turns around and he calls them unbelievers. You're uncircumcised. Oh, man, these guys, their wigs must have just lifted about 6 inches off their heads, you know. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Check that out. Here's the charge. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Your fathers rejected God, Moses, the temple, and the law. And just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. And sure enough, what prophet was there that was sent that wasn't killed by the children of Israel? You remember a guy by the name of Isaiah, perhaps, prophet sent by God to speak to the kingdom. Manasseh took him, stuffed him into a log, sawed the law in half. That'd probably kill you right there. Jeremiah was speaking to the king, and the king didn't like the message of Jeremiah, so he throws him into a pit filled with muck and crud and stuff up to his hips so that he just has to stand. It can't sit down because he'll sink into it. Has to just stand 24 hours a day in muck. And, of course, all the prophets that were sent, John the Baptist sent, killed, every one of the prophets that were sent, and finally, the one the prophets foretold, the Messiah, the just one, you now have become the betrayers and murderers. And certainly it was the religious leadership of Israel that brought charges against Jesus. You received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. I've always wondered what that looks like, haven't you? You know, is it like eating gnashed potatoes or something? And they just gnashed it. When these guys hear this, just as your fathers did, they killed the prophets, they rejected God, Moses, the temple, and the law, just as they did, you have done. And they just flip out. They are furious. That's what cut to the heart means. And where in the world did I leave off? There it is, verse number 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen looks up to the heavens, he sees the heavens opened, he sees the throne of God, and he sees Jesus. And I believe that Jesus stood to his feet to honor the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And as they kill Stephen, Jesus is standing to his feet to give him honor and to receive him into his presence. And so he says, look, check it out, man. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. All pretenses of a trial are over. Imagine standing before a judge and a prosecuting attorney, and they make their charges against you. You take the charges, throw them back in their face, bring charges against them, and the judge jumps over the bench at you. And the prosecuting attorney jumps over his table. There's no pretense of a trial. They are going to kill him. And they cast him, verse 58, out of the city and stoned him. When they would stone someone, we have this idea, I think. We see it in movies sometimes. We see people reach down and pick up little stones. Well, it's not a little stone, but compared to what they used, it's a little stone. We see them throwing these stones, and that would hurt. That would probably do a lot of damage, but when they stoned someone, they did it a little differently. They would take them outside of the city, and they would take them to a hill. They would look for a drop-off. They had prepared one. It was about twice the height of a man. So imagine a little short cliff about 12 feet tall. They would take him and push him over the edge. And so he would fall about 12 feet. Now, we just talked today about Jim falling, and I don't know how tall the roof on the house was, but not that tall. And yet he fell and was seriously injured. So when they would stone someone, they would take him, to about a 12-foot cliff, push them over the edge, and then wait to see what happened. If they died, cool, your job's done. And many people did die because dropping 12 feet, you can drop on your head, snap your neck, break your back. Many died. But if they suspected you weren't dead, they would turn you over, place you at the bottom of the cliff. Now, it would be the first witness. Everything had to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the first witness would be the one to push you over. If you were still alive, the second witness would now come, and he would pick up a rock. And not a little palm-sized rock. He would grab a rock, the biggest one that he could pick up. And since you were right at the bottom of the cliff, he didn't have to chuck it too far. He'd just take it and let it go and try to drop it on your chest. And when that rock hits your chest, imagine a rock weighing, I don't know, what could you pick up? 50 pounds maybe, 100 pounds if you're really buff. When that rock would hit your chest, many times that would be the end and you would die. And if not, then the rest of the congregation would gather up the biggest stones they could carry and they'd just drop them on you until you were literally buried. And so they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Saul is the guy, you know, he's going to show up again in the book of Acts. He's going to have a name change. He's going to become Paul the Apostle. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, and here's where Stephen really shows how filled he is with the Holy Spirit. Because if you look at the way Stephen dies, it's exactly the way Jesus died. He calls on God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And you remember that when Jesus died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, Stephen dies the same way now. He says, God, you put the spirit in me, I'm giving it back to you, I'm coming home. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And of course, Jesus did exactly the same thing. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Of course, the word refers to Stephen's death. Now, there was a young man, Saul, there, and he saw Stephen die. He was Jewish. He was zealous for Judaism, for Moses, for the law, for the temple, for all these things. And he really thought he was doing God a favor by killing Christians. I think that the image of Stephen dying, his face shining with the glory of God, giving his spirit into the Father's hands and asking God not to charge him with a sin. I think the image of Stephen dying, giving glory to God, never left Saul's heart. I think that much later, when he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, I think that when that light blazed forth from the sky and blinded him and he fell on the ground, I think that's one of the things that went through Stephen's mind. Because, of course, he does give his life to the Lord. He does become a Christian, one of the very people he was persecuting. And so Stephen is there. Saul is there. They stone him. Saul sees this. And I'll just give you the first three verses of where we're going next week. In chapter 8, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, was without Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Saul just goes ballistic. Saul becomes, the Christianator. He goes out and he just nails Christians. He kills them, puts them in prison. The point that I want to make with this is that God used this persecution. Day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit's poured out, 3,000 are saved. Shortly thereafter, at the healing of the lame man in the temple, another 2,000 or so are added. Now you got about 5,000 saved. By the time we got to the distribution of food and the problems going on with it, the estimates are that there were probably about 25,000 believers in Jerusalem. Big church, mega church. But what did Jesus told the apostles? He said, go out into all the nations, making disciples of all men, teaching them to obey the things I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, before he left, told him, he said, go out into all nations. So what did they do? all gravitated right to Jerusalem because here's the apostles, here's the guys, they were with him, they know, we can ask them questions, they can tell us things. And so this church starts up and turns into kind of a mega church. 25,000 people in Jerusalem. God didn't want them there. He wanted them to go out. So how's he going to do it? How's he going to accomplish it? They're comfortable. There's a daily food distribution. People are selling things and helping each other out. And it's a big church, and that's exciting. There's a lot of people coming. It's just a cool place. So how's God going to get them out? He brings persecution against the church. And the first martyr of the church, Stephen, dies. And God uses the persecution and the fear that it brings to drive all the believers out of Jerusalem. The apostles stay, but all the believers leave, and they go out to Judea and Samaria and out to Damascus where Paul will chase them. And God finally gets them to do what he told them to do. How did he do it? He brought persecution against the church. When persecution comes, don't we usually think that it's the enemy and not God? You know, something happens in your life. Somebody comes against you, speaks against you, brings a charge against you. The going gets tough. And what's the first thing we think? Oh, God, Satan's at the door. Jesus, would you go get the door? And, you know, maybe God is using Satan to do this. But if he is, who is it that's moving Satan? It's God. Just like he used Satan to test Job. Here he's using Satan to disperse the church. Interesting thing. Christianity has been known in the, well, it's now called the People's Republic of China, but back then it was an empire. Christianity has been known among the Chinese since the 7th century AD. It never really got anywhere. It just kind of sputtered and just kind of had a few believers here and there, and centuries went by. In the late 1800s, a man named Hudson Taylor went to China, and he took the Word of God with him. He translated the Bible into one of the Chinese dialects so that the Chinese people could read it. And right away, things started happening. A few more people got saved. By the 1900s, just before the rise of Mao Zedong to power, the estimates were that there were somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000 believers in China. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? 100,000, 200,000. But you got to realize, Chinese is an enormously populated country. Today, there's over 1 billion people in China. Back in the 1900s, there were hundreds and hundreds of millions. And there were only 100,000 to 200,000 believers after all that time. Mao Zedong comes to power. He closes off all contact with the West. The bamboo curtain comes down. Now, after that happened, with the persecution that Mao Zedong was going to bring against the Christians, what do you suppose would happen to the numbers? Do you suppose that naturally they might go down? Is that like a reasonable assumption? Persecution, all kinds of religious discrimination and things. It went the other way. When the bamboo curtain came down, there were 100,000 to 200,000 believers in China. But when it lifted, and now today, just a few decades later, the estimations are that there are somewhere between 50 to 70 million, possibly as many as 100 million believers in China. In the official state church, the Three Self Patriotic Movement, in the unofficial home churches, suddenly Christianity exploded. Do you know what happened? Mao and his cronies looked at the church and they said, the Christians like to get together, so let's split them up. So if you were a Christian and the communists found out about it, they gave you a special job. They made you a mailman. They gave you a sack with letters, and they sent you all over China. So they split the church up, and they persecuted it, and they drove them out of the centers, the city centers, out of their worship centers. And they sent Christians to every door in China, knocking on the door. Here's your mail. Let me tell you about Jesus. And the church exploded because of what happened. And that's just the way it works. Anytime God ignites a fire somewhere and things are happening, things are going, and the devil looks at it and he goes, I can't stand that. And he comes in and he just kicks the fire and just kicks the wood and the coals. And all he ever accomplishes is this. He spreads the fire further than it was. And this has been happening for centuries, for thousands of years. And God keeps using the enemy's hatred of the church to spread the word and to cause believers to rise up everywhere. And he does it very often through persecution. Listen to what Paul wrote. Book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 3. Listen to this. We also glory in tribulations. Can you imagine glorying in tribulations? Oh boy! Problems! Persecution! Praise God! Here's what Paul wrote. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So God knows that when he allows the enemy to bring persecution against the church, what it does is it drives off the weak believers and it leaves the really fired up believers, and they become even more fired up. And as the persecution drives them and scatters them, these fired up believers go everywhere and they tell people about Jesus, and the church continues to spread. And the reason that I tell you this is because right now, today in America, in recent memory, we haven't experienced much persecution as a church, have we? Been pretty sweet going. We can buy buildings. We can buy music equipment. We can come in here and freely worship our God. But do you know that things are changing in the world and in America? Right now there's a movement, a homosexual agenda, not just for acceptance, but to replace all ideas about homosexuality. And all over the world, in Europe and in Canada and other places, this agenda is silencing the church. Because if you speak out against homosexuality, you say, wait a minute, God's word says this is wrong, and it says he has something much better for you. They pass hate crimes laws, and there are pastors in Switzerland and in the Netherlands and in Canada who have spoken out against homosexuality and simply said, people, God has something better for you, and these pastors have been sent to jail. When Focus on the Family sends their broadcast up to Canada, if there's anything in it about homosexuality, that is edited out. The government will not let it go on the air. And guess what's happening in the United States of America? Same thing, a massive push for the legalization of homosexual marriage, for the acceptance of homosexuality. And let me say this right up front. Homosexuals are not our enemies. They're not. God loves them. Jesus Christ died for them because he died for all sinners, didn't he? But there's an enemy behind them who's using them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's an enemy behind them using them. And now hate crimes laws have been passed in the United States of America. We're on the verge of legalizing same-sex marriage. And when that happens, you know what? I'm not going to be able to deliver the message that I delivered tonight. Because if I do, I'll be arrested. I'll still do it. You'll need a new pastor. I'll make sure that you get my address so you can send me a Bible and send me a box of cookies and things. And hopefully there'll be a bunch of other pastors to hang out with. And hopefully the next one that comes along will get arrested too. But you see, the point is this. We haven't really seen persecution in this country for being a Christian. Not yet, but it may be coming. If it does come, we will be able to glory in it. Because it'll drive off the weak Christians. It'll drive off the Christians in name only. They'll be gone. They'll be out the doors to other churches. And that will leave some really fired up believers who may get scattered and may go different places. And if they do, if they have the courage to stand up for God like Stephen did and speak the truth of God's word, then we can be used to God's glory. Paul learned this lesson well. He was persecuted by the Jews, by the Romans, by the Gentiles. He was persecuted by everybody who came down the pike. They all just loved to pick on Paul. And in Philippians 4:11, he was able to write this. I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I want to be very clear with you on something. I'm not into persecution, okay? Not looking forward to it. I'm not into tribulations, trials, problems, troubles. I'm not into any of that stuff. And I don't ask for God to send that. and I'm very comfortable in my Christianity. The day probably is coming, sooner rather than later, when those things will change. And when they do, then God will pour out the grace that I need to endure those things. When we talk to people who are in hospice or approaching the end of their lives, we often find that the Christian who is dying is more at peace than the family members he's leaving behind. And that's because God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't give you the grace to die if you're not going to die. He gives you the grace to die when you're going to die. And then you have grace to go through it. Then you can glory in tribulations. So if the day does come when persecution comes against the church in America, remember Stephen. He stood up before his opponents, before his enemies. They brought charges against him. In the power of the Spirit, he was able to answer the charges, toss them right back on their side of the table. They hated him. They killed him. And the church scattered. What would happen if this church scattered? What would happen if it became illegal to be a church in the United States of America? What would happen if they confiscated our building and we had to split up and go different ways? I pray we would go out with God's grace in our hearts. I pray we would go out filled with the Holy Spirit, glorying in tribulations and persecution, and taking the name of Jesus everywhere. They commanded the apostles no longer to teach or preach in that name. And they said, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And that would be my prayer if persecution ever came against us. That we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than man. So, cheerful little message, eh? Stephen dies, persecution. But realize this, whatever you face in your life, if it's the smallest of trials, if it's the greatest of trials, whatever you face, God will give you the grace to face it. Right now, I don't want persecution. If it comes, I'll get the grace for it. Right now, I don't want to die. If it comes, I'll get the grace for it. And God will give you the grace for everything you will ever face in your life because He is faithful to His promises and He will deliver you. How's that for good news? Father in heaven, we come before you tonight. Tough message. We're still grateful. No matter what comes, we've learned that our God is faithful. He is the God of glory. If health issues come, you're faithful. You'll deliver us. Even if we pass through death and stand in your presence, that is the ultimate deliverance, to receive a new body in which we will worship you forever. If it's persecution, we'll receive grace to meet it. If it's smaller things, smaller problems, smaller tribulations, we will receive grace for these things. That's why your children can face anything in Jesus. And that's why we can do all through Him who strengthens us. That's why we can have peace that passes understanding. So God, we're sitting here tonight, we're not asking for problems. We just know they come. When they come, we pray you come with them and strengthen us so that we can do all the things you call us to do. And since you are so faithful, we will trust in you now for that thing. Not asking for it, secure in the knowledge that when it comes, you come with it. You never fail, for you are faithful. Thank you, Father, for that promise. Thank you in Jesus. Amen.